All right, take your Bibles and let us turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And the scripture we're working with is chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your presence with us today and your ministry to us. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh. Help us to hear you, help us to receive you, help us to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me talk a little bit more about the Advent context, and then this morning as we kind of settle in on the scripture, we'll talk a little bit more about the passage of scripture that Chris read for us in Jeremiah, and then we'll turn our attention here to 1 Thessalonians. The context of Advent is kind of looking backwards but looking forwards. And typically we enter into this season and it is Christmas season. And so Christmas season, we tend to look backwards and we're celebrating the birth of Jesus. And we have this buildup and this anticipation. We sing Christmas carols. We get excited about Christmas Day. And we know that that's the story of Jesus born in the manger. And the Word become flesh and dwelling among us. And so we celebrate that and we anticipate that. But Advent doesn't just look backwards to Christmas. Advent especially focuses us forward on Christ's return. And in fact, the word Advent, it means to come. It means the coming of Christ. And so Advent, as we light the candles, we're not just lighting candles to Christmas when we can remember that Jesus was born. We're lighting candles anticipating Christ's return, his coming into the world full of glory, and his coming into the world to put all things right. And so here we are kind of in this middle season of backwards and forwards. And so we remember back that Jesus has come. We anticipate forward of his coming again and bringing his kingdom in its fullness. Today in the church is actually New Year's Day. The church calendar starts with the first Sunday of Advent. And so it marks kind of this beginning, this hope, this anticipation that we all have of Christ coming and reigning and the glory and the righteousness that he brings. And so it's kind of a very appropriate day to join the church as new members. It's kind of the church's birthday, if you will, as we anticipate Christ's reign. And Jessica, welcome. We just want to take a moment and welcome you into membership. And so, Jessica, welcome into the membership of the Church of the Nazarene here at Southeast. You going to greet her, Eddie, or? All right. So this is what Advent is about. It's about this anticipation. It's about this looking forward. And it's a season in which we realize that while Christ has come, his kingdom is not yet here in its fullness. And so it's a season in which we cry out, you know, O come, Emmanuel. It's a season in which we sing, come, thou long expected Jesus. And so we know that Jesus has come. We know that he was born in the manger. We know that he lived and taught. We know that he died on the cross and was raised from the dead. But he has not come back yet to establish his kingdom in fullness. And so it's a season in which we're kind of in between this initial coming and salvation that Jesus has accomplished and still waiting for the coming of his kingdom in its fullness when everything is put right. And so our scriptures help us kind of realize that we're in this kind of middle territory of celebrating, but yet still longing and hoping for Jesus to come in all of his fullness. And so the passage that DeAndre is going to be preaching from tonight in Luke, it's a passage where Jesus is saying, I will be coming back. And some instructions about kind of being ready and about hanging in there. The passage of scripture that Chris read in Jeremiah, it's an Old Testament passage, but it's anticipating the coming of Christ. And in the Old Testament, they didn't quite see it yet in terms of an initial coming and a second coming. In the Old Testament, there is just this deep longing and hope for God to raise up a branch of David, a Messiah, who will put everything right. And so our Old Testament scriptures really kind of keep us leaning forward and anticipating that the coming is still to take place, that yes, Jesus came, but this anticipation that final coming is still out there and that God will bring it about. And then our passage here in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, I hope you picked up the reference to it, and I'll be back to it in a moment, in terms of strengthen our hearts so that we might be blameless in holiness until the day of Christ returns with all of his holy ones. And so there's this sense of we're living in this kind of middle territory. How do we live in this middle time in anticipation of Christ's coming and in light of the salvation that has already been accomplished through his death and resurrection? So that's kind of the Advent context, this kind of hope, this kind of celebration of what God has already done for us, and yet this recognition that we need God to do so much more. Now, turn with me to the passage in Jeremiah. It is chapter 33, verses 14 through 16. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 16. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of David. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now put your finger there and turn back with me just a few pages earlier to chapter 23 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23 and verses 1 through 8. And we'll get a little context here and then we'll work with this some. Jeremiah 23, 1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and will bring them back to their pasture where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So then, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them, then they will live in their own land. Okay, so a little bit of context here. Jeremiah is living about 600 years before Jesus. And in this time period, Jerusalem was not doing right. They had kings that led them astray. They had priests that led them astray. Jeremiah was a faithful prophet, but there were false prophets leading the people astray. And so what Jeremiah is announcing here is that the day is coming when God would raise up a new shepherd king in the line of David who would lead them and who would do right by them. And not only would this king lead them, but he would so transform the place because of the Spirit of God being upon him, that the place where it was dangerous to live would actually be a safe place to live. What ends up happening, and what Jeremiah foresees happening and announces, is that judgment is going to be brought upon Jerusalem because of their wickedness, because of their evilness, because of going astray. And that the Babylonians are going to come in and they're going to wipe the place out and everybody is going to be scattered. But Jeremiah's hope is still intact. That even when the people are wiped out and scattered, there's no longer a temple, the city is ruined, that even then God will still yet raise up a new son of David, raise up this branch, this righteous king. And that through this righteous king, people are going to be regathered, and it's going to be an even greater day than when Moses led them out of Egypt for the Exodus. And so, and this king is going to be known by this name, the Lord is our righteousness. And then eventually this king is going to reestablish the people of God, reestablish Judah, reestablish Jerusalem, and the city is going to be so right, so safe, so secure, that that becomes the name of the city. The city is called the Lord is our righteousness. Now I want to think about that for a moment, because I think there's two aspects of it that we need to catch. The first aspect of it, the Lord is our righteousness in terms of the king, in terms of the city. The Lord is our righteousness in terms of the Lord is the one who has done us right and created this new city and given us this king. Earlier this week, most of you, I think, know that DeAndre has been having car problems. And we thought we got it fixed, and we didn't actually get it fixed, and the problem was more severe than what we had initially diagnosed it as. And DeAndre's car has a cracked head gasket. Okay, so that's bad. Okay, and it probably costs more to get the car fixed than what the car is actually worth. Okay, but DeAndre had it towed into a shop, and the shop wasn't sure exactly what the problem was, and by the time some conversations took place and they got it diagnosed and realized what it was, they decided to just do a no charge. And they didn't fix it, but they didn't charge DeAndre for determining what the problem was. They could have easily hit him for $100 for the time that they spent in that. Do you know what that shop did? They did DeAndre right. Okay, and so they did him right. They could have charged him, but they didn't charge him. Instead, they did him right. Now, if that shop had told DeAndre, before we can really get this thing figured out, we got to do this and this and this and this, and charged him $400 to put a new part on here and a new part on there, and then they would have done their evaluation and then told him, sorry, but we can't fix it. It's too big of a job for us, but you still owe us for the work that we did. Then they would have done him wrong. Okay, so they would have done him wrong by taking advantage of him, but instead they did him right by having mercy upon him. Okay, and now just imagine that what Jeremiah is saying is the Lord God doing a people right, having mercy upon them, when yes, they deserve the scattering, yes, they deserve the destruction, yes, in many ways they should have been blotted off the face of the earth for how they betrayed God. And yet, God in his mercy still did right by them, still promising, even though you've done me wrong, I will do you right, and I will keep my promise to you, even though you forsook and bailed on me. The Lord is our righteousness. The Lord does us right even when we don't deserve it. The Lord keeps his covenant, his faithful promise, even when we are unworthy of it. So the Lord is our righteousness is the name of that king, because we don't deserve that king, and yet God is sending that king, raising up that king. We know him as Jesus, doing us right by Jesus, in and through Jesus, even when we don't deserve it, when we are so unworthy of it. But there's a second aspect of this, the Lord our righteousness. I hope you picked up on it. That with this king, there comes peace. With this king, the city is transformed so that the city becomes a safe and secure place to live. And so with this king, there actually comes about a transformation in the people, so that the people began to do each other right. That just as God does the people right by raising up this king, and just as this king does the people right by regathering them and serving them, so the people themselves are transformed and become a right-doing people. Instead of being a people that is still trying to get over on one another, instead of being a people that is still trying to find an advantage and a way to use or a way to get ahead, the people actually become a people that start doing right by each other. Okay, and that becomes the hope. That's what we anticipate with Advent. Because right now, we are not there yet. Right now, we still have some right doing, but we have a ton of wrongdoing. And God has done us right in Christ Jesus, but we need God to do even more right. Because every week I hear about people who are sick that need healing. Every week we hear about places where there are broken relationships and we need reconciliation. Every week we hear about people that are destitute and needing to find a way to make it. There is so much that's not right yet. And yes, Jesus has come and Jesus has died for our sins on the cross, and there is forgiveness for everybody. And yet there are so many of us that don't live in that forgiveness. And there are so many of us that while God has done us right, we still struggle so much with doing right by each other. We need God's kingdom to come in its fullness. And so we long, we cry out, we anticipate for that righteous branch to come, for Jesus to return and to put all things right. And we live in the hope of the day when this place will be secure and safe, and we live amongst a people that does right by each other all the time. That's Jeremiah's vision. That's his hope. That's what we're anticipating when Christ comes in his fullness. Now we're going to jump to 1 Thessalonians. And here we have Paul writing to this church in Thessalonica that is in the in-between time, just as we are in the in-between time. So what Jeremiah couldn't see in terms of Christ coming and Christ returning, now what Paul knows is that Christ has come and the kingdom has broken in and that Jesus is king, but the kingdom's not yet here in its fullness. And so Paul is advising the church at Thessalonica, this is how you live as you wait for the kingdom to come in its fullness. This is how we live now that Jesus reigns over us and we've been set free, but we're still waiting for his kingdom to come in all of its power and glory and rightness. Now let me tell you, just before we look at our passage, let me tell you a little bit more about this church at Thessalonica. Carl talked briefly about blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or the ungodly. Okay, well, that was Thessalonica. I mean, Thessalonica was an ungodly place. It was a place where instead of Jesus being worshipped or God being worshipped, it was a place where the Roman gods were worshipped. It was a place where Greco-Roman religion was alive and well. And Paul went into this place, and there was also a Jewish synagogue there as well. And Paul went into the place, into the Jewish synagogue, and you can read about it in Acts chapter 17. And Paul went there and he began to preach that Jesus is the Christ and that he is risen and that in him we have salvation. It was an ungodly place, and there's a synagogue in the midst of the ungodly place, and Paul goes in and begins to preach. Well, there are a few who believe, and then there becomes kind of a riot, and a trouble breaks out. One guy, Jason, he's even held for bail. And eventually, Paul has to leave. After being there just about 3 weeks, he has to leave because the trouble is so great. And he kind of sneaks out of town in the middle of the night. And the church is left there. And Paul is wondering, how is the church doing that I spent 3 weeks starting and I had to leave? Are they surviving in the midst of all the ungodliness? Are they walking in the counsel of all of their neighbors? Are they standing in the path of everyone there and actually sitting down with them and going back to the old way of life? Or are they still meditating on the word that Paul preached to them? And is that word growing in them? And are they growing in that word that Jesus is Lord? And that it's in him that they have life and salvation? He can't stand it any longer. And he sends, I think he sends Timothy. Is it Timothy or Silas? Okay, one of them. He sends either Timothy or Silas back to the church to find out how they're doing. He's moved on to Athens now. They come and report that the church is doing pretty good. And what he tells them is that everybody realizes the church has really turned from its Greco-Roman religions, from its pagan idols, and continues to chew on that word that Paul preached to them, and continues to grow in that word. And that a testimony is going forth, just as Carl testified today, that a testimony is going forth that they really have turned from their old life and they're living this new life. Paul has been praying night and day that he could get back to see that church. And he rejoices over what God has been doing in them. And he's beginning to hear more and more reports about the work that God is doing in their lives. And he wants to get back there. And he writes this letter to them, telling them, I wish I could get back. I pray that I could get back. And then there's this kind of interesting line in there. So that I could supply what is yet lacking in your faith. So that I can make complete what's missing in your faith. And so Paul has this sense that, and maybe it's from what he's heard, maybe it's from the report that came back to him, but Paul has this sense that they're growing, they're on the right path, but something still needs straightened out in their lives. Look with me. It's Timothy. I got my glasses on now. It's Timothy. So look with me at verse 10, and then we're going to take a look at 11 through 13, and we're going to move into chapter 4 a little bit.
3:10?
Yeah, 3:10, thank you. So night and day, he's filled with joy, but night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Then verse 11, what does he do? Instead of telling them he's praying, he just breaks out in prayer. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all of his holy ones. I just suspect that that's what's lacking. He prays night and day that we can see you again. He tells them that. And then what's the first thing he prays for when he breaks out in his prayer? May the Lord clear the way so that we can come to you. He tells them that when he prays, that not only does he pray that he can come to them, but he tells them that he'd been praying that we could supply what is amiss in your faith, what is incomplete, what is lacking, this area where you need to grow in. And then what does he pray? He prays that your love would abound more and more. He prays that your love would increase for one another and for everyone, just as ours does for you. So that why? So that your hearts can be strengthened, so that you will be blameless in holiness at the coming of our Lord Jesus. I think where the church needed to grow was in holiness, was in love. And then if we look into chapter 4, we begin to see Paul giving instructions. And the first thing he starts to instruct them about is holiness. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. So what he wants is for them to kind of grow in this new life, that they've made a good start, and he rejoices in the start that they've made. But they need to keep on growing as they await the coming of Jesus. Go with me to verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. It seems to me that the place Paul senses that they need to grow is in sexual purity. That the place where they are lacking is they need to have a deeper love for one another, so that they actually exercise greater self-control when it comes to their relationships with each other, especially at the point of sexual desire. And so he urges them that they would be sanctified, that they would be set apart to God rather than simply giving in to their desires. See, that's the ungodly world that they came out of. They came out of a world where you basically tried to satisfy whatever your desires were. And he's saying, you've been redeemed, you've been rescued, now it is time to put that away and to honor God with your body. Don't go back to the old way. Again, look with me. Let me read it again, and then I want to comment a little bit more. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. And sanctified here means that you have set your body apart to where your body and all of its desires, you surrender that to God. That you should avoid sexual immorality. The only sex that is appropriate is sex between husband and wife. That if it's with somebody else's husband or somebody else's wife, that's not appropriate. Okay, and if you're single and willing, that's not appropriate. The only sex that is appropriate, the only sex that fulfills what God created sex to be used for and to be part of, is marriage, husband and wife. And so Paul is saying that as you have this new life and as you've turned from those idols, you need to love each other more and love each other so much that you are a people of righteousness with each other and that you're not living the old life in terms of your sexual pursuits. A little bit further. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Couple comments. Verse 4 is a difficult verse to translate. There are two main ways it's translated. One way is that each should acquire a wife in a holy and honorable manner. Okay, and I want to just pause there for a moment. That each should acquire a wife in a holy and honorable manner. So that would mean that for those who are single, in their dating relationships, as they pursue intimacy, that they need to pursue intimacy in a way that is holy to God and honorable to the one that they are with and honorable to the community. Okay, do you see what's going on there? There's a recognition that we desire intimacy. There's a recognition that we desire. I mean, it goes back to Genesis 2. God said it was not good for the man to be alone. And God creates the woman for the man. And so there's this recognition that there is this desire for intimacy. But what Paul goes on to say is that each one should acquire a wife. Not saying you have to get married, but each one should acquire a wife if that's what you're pursuing in a way that is honorable to God or reveres God and honors the community and especially the one that you're with. I'll go ahead and translate it. What he's saying there is that you need to wait for sex until you're married. Because if you're getting all of the physical ahead of the commitment, then you're actually in a place where you're using rather than building each other up. So that's one way to work with it. That each one should acquire a wife in a way that shows reverence to God and in a way that shows honor to the one that you're with and to the community as a whole. And when you get things twisted around, what usually ends up happening? Irreverence towards God, and instead of honor, you bring shame. And you use, and you throw away. The other way that it's translated, more along the lines of the NIV here, is that each one learn to control his vessel in a way that is holy and honorable. And so here is not so much in terms of about acquiring a wife as it is about controlling your own body, controlling what you do with your hormones, controlling what you do, where you go, who you're with. And it's almost really graphic that each one of you learn to control yourself in such a way that you reverence God and that you honor one another. Whether you're married, whether you're single, that you're always exercising self-control rather than being kind of under the rule of your sexual desire. Not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Kind of hesitate to go here just because I don't want to sensationalize it. But earlier this week, there was a headline about a girl being found unconscious in a canyon over by kind of near Lincoln High School, roughly 49th and Imperial over that way. I don't know if you heard the headline or not. But she was found unconscious last Monday. Monday night there in the canyon, and the person who found her called 911. Paramedics came. She had alcohol poisoning. She was unconscious, had been unconscious for hours, and her body temperature had dropped, and they were afraid that they were going to lose her. Then the report came out later on in the week that what had happened was that she had been binge drinking with some friends. And they were drinking straight vodka that they had stolen from a liquor store. And in the process of drinking the vodka, she passed out. And at that point, instead of her friends trying to get help, four of her friends basically raped her and left her there. And so here you have this 16-year-old girl out with friends, binge drinking vodka, and then passes out, and four of her friends, an 18-year-old male, two 16-year-old males, and a 14-year-old girl, raped and molested her, and then left her there passed out. The paper said that she is going to come through it. Okay, but her life just messed up. The four friends, their lives, they're arrested now, messed up. And I just think about how unrighteous it is. And we could probably go lots of different directions with it. Why were they binge drinking in the first place? Hopelessness. How unrighteous it is, how wrong it is. But here they are binge drinking and under the influence. And she passes out and they take advantage of her while she's passed out. Okay, that is not, I don't need to say it, but that is not acquiring a wife in a manner that is reverent towards God and that honors her. Okay, and I know that's an extreme example. But how often do we end up kind of in the same thing, just less extreme? Taking advantage of somebody. And thinking that it's okay because we can get away with it. Because there's no resistance. And so you could go there with it. You could think about it in terms of not only was she under the influence, but most likely they were drinking with her. Most likely they were under the influence, so they were in their wrong mind. Okay, but it's just a mess. It's so unrighteous. It's so wrong. And you realize that happened about 2 miles from here. Back in the Old Testament in Judges, there was a similar thing that happened. And it's the last couple of chapters of the book of Judges. They weren't binge drinking, or at least the woman wasn't. But a man and his wife were in a town. They had no hospitality there. Finally, somebody took them in. That night, the men of the town came and they got the guy's wife. And they took her and they raped her and they left her for dead on his doorstep. And he comes out the next morning. And there's his wife, raped and dead. And he doesn't know what to do in his grief. It's so wrong. He cuts up her body and sends a piece of her body, dismembers her body, sends a piece of her body to each of the tribes of Israel to basically say, what in the world is going on with us? We are so wrong. Something's got to change. And so here you have that Old Testament story, and then here you have this happening just this past week, two miles from here. And we're so wrong. And we have the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. We know his forgiveness. We know the life and the hope that we have. And yet we live in a city that is just so wrong, a neighborhood where there is so much that is broken and torn up and hurt. And this is where we're at. We got one candle lit, but there is so much darkness, and we need the kingdom to come in its fullness. And then I just wonder how much of that darkness that's out there is still in us. You know, that's obviously pretty dark when you got, you know, raping an unconscious girl. But they probably thought it was okay. I mean, she deserved it. She got drunk. No, she didn't deserve it. But I mean, do you know the logic? It's kind of like they found a way to get what they wanted, and so since they found a way to get what they wanted, it must be okay. But they did her wrong, they did God wrong, they did themselves wrong, they did the city wrong. But I just wonder how much of that darkness still is within us. And I think that's what Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica about. You're in a dark place. You're in an ungodly world. Make sure that darkness does not shape you and continue to live in you, in your relationships with each other, especially at the point of how you handle your sexual desires. That you need to live in such a way, even sexually, that you reverence God and that you honor one another. You have a new life. Don't let the darkness reign in you. Don't serve the darkness the way that you used to. Even when the world says it's really not that dark, this is just kind of how things are. Even when binge drinking is acceptable, even when promiscuous sex is acceptable, even when sexual immorality is basically nothing, Paul's saying no, that you have a different Lord, that the Lord is our righteousness. We need to make sure that we do right by each other and by God. Sexual desires are really strong and powerful desires that we have. They're God-given. They're also culturally shaped. But they need to be transformed. They need to be brought under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so that we honor Him in all things. See, in this in-between time, we are not to live according to what's acceptable in the world. In this in-between time, we are to be a sanctified people, a people that is set apart to the Lord who is our righteousness. And that means if we're really set apart, that we've turned away not just from kind of the big stuff in terms of idolatry maybe, but we've also turned away from the ways of the world, the acceptable stuff of the world. And we worship Christ first with our bodies, as well as our hearts and souls. Paul has a lot of hope for this church. He believes in the depths of his heart. He believes that they are going to live differently from the ungodly ways around them. And do you know why he believes that? It's not because they're such a special, strong-willed people and they're just going to grit their teeth and somehow exercise self-control that nobody else can exercise. Look with me to the last part of 1 Thessalonians. It's chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Here's Paul's hope for that church. It's my hope for us. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. You pick up on that prayer? May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so Paul is praying for God to do such a work in them that their whole body and their mind, their thoughts, that it's all set apart to God, and that they will be kept blameless until the coming of the day of Jesus, that they will make it through this in-between time, living among the ungodly, living in a world where so much sexual promiscuity and sexual impurity is acceptable and okayed, and even kind of blessed by the power structures. Paul is saying that may God sanctify you through and through, so that you are kept blameless, kept pure until the day of Christ's coming. And then the best news of all is that last line, verse 24. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The Lord is our righteousness. And the Lord is our righteousness even to the degree that the Lord will bring about change within us to where we are able to, and we actually do, live sexually pure lives in reverence to God, in honor to each other, as our love grows more and more for each other. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. And so you don't simply try to grit your teeth. You don't simply clench your fist. You don't simply find a way to try harder that you're not going to fall the next time. Yeah, it takes hard effort. But the one who called you is faithful. And he is the one who will sanctify us and who will change us and who will perfect us blameless until the day of Christ. I think our part of it is to give the faithful one opportunity. To open ourselves in such a way that we really do surrender and invite Paul's prayer, God's work to be done in our lives. And I don't know if you realize it or not, but when we take communion each week, that's what we're doing. When we take communion each week, we are offering ourselves, we are giving invitation to Christ to come and to dwell within us and to do his sanctifying work. And to do that work within us so that in this in-between time, he is purifying us and getting us ready for his return so that we are blameless at his coming. And so this morning I invite you to stand and to take communion once again.